Amen. Also keep the Nordstroms in prayer. As you know, Lael and Abby are getting married next Sunday in Minneapolis area. And so everybody in the worship team, pretty much, except for Trevor, is going to be gone. And so, Trevor, you can play solo. No, we'll have Rita and Lori and Paige, whoever will be up here. So, yeah, you can do a half-hour solo on the drums, and it'd be like, yeah, it would. You'd be like Phil Collins, though. We'll just give you a microphone, you'd be like Phil Collins on the drums. It'd be good. Anyway, it's good to have you with us. We are in Genesis chapter 11. We'll pick up here in verse 10. The title of the message is, you know, A New Beginning, and we see God is the God of new beginnings. He's the God of second chances. Whenever things go bad, God can certainly bring something good out of it. You know, Paul tells us all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And so God certainly works things to the better for his people, even in difficult situations. I mean, whenever we sin, even, God is ready, willing, and he is able to heal us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to restore us. God can do it all. And I don't know if you've noticed this pattern, as we've seen in the book of Genesis so far. God does a tremendous work. He blesses the people. I mean, obviously with creation. We saw that in chapter 1. And then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them everything. Eat of all these trees. They're all freely yours, except for that one. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so they disobeyed the Lord. They believed the lie of Satan. You'll become just like God. And so they fell. And so they were, in a sense, judged. I mean, it brought sin into the world, and the results of sin are all around us to this day. But God, again, restores. He brings blessing. He heals. And then we see the people get wicked again. And so God destroys the entire planet, except for Noah and his family and all the animals on the ark. And, you know, again, God's blessing. He's doing a wonderful work in their lives. And then we saw the Tower of Babel. Man, once again, man is trying to do everything on their own without God. He's trying to usurp God's authority. So then God brings judgment upon the people at the Tower of Babel. They scatter all over the place. But now we see God restoring once again and doing a new work once again. Again, he is the God of new beginnings. And so as we pick up in chapter 11, verse 10, we return to the genealogy of Noah's sons and their descendants, so Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Primarily now we focus in on Shem. Why Shem? Because Shem is the one through his lineage would bring Abraham. He would become the father of the Jewish nation, and it would come all the way down to Jesus. Shem, it's through Abraham that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, would be established. So let's quickly go through these names in the rest of chapter 11. And it says in verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And so again, Shem would have been about 97 years old when he gets on the ark. They're on the ark for about a year, a little over a year. Now he comes off the ark in 98, and then 2 years later he has this son, Arphaxad, and then more sons and daughters afterwards. Verse 12, Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Now, when we saw in chapter 10, the lineage went to Peleg and his brother Joktan, and then it stopped there. So we're kind of picking up, and the genealogy is narrowing in on Peleg's descendants because it will bring us eventually to Abraham. It mentions Eber here. Remember, Eber is where the name for Hebrew came from, that name. Verse 17, and I always like to remind people when I'm reading through all these names, I don't know if it's the right way to pronounce them or not, and you probably don't know either, so we're good. God can straighten it out when we get to heaven. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. from Winnie the Pooh. Rue, no, just kidding. After he begot Rue, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Rue lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Rue lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years, begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now a couple of things stand out on this list as we go through these. First of all, have you noticed the ages are dropping quickly? You know, we left off with Noah. He lived 350 years after the flood. It says he was 950 years old when he died. Prior to the flood, most everybody was living to be 800, 900 plus years old. If you lived into your 700 years, you were considered a youngster. You know, and they just, because of the vapor canopy that was around the earth, sin hadn't quite encroached as much as it has now. But I think with that protective canopy gone, the lifespan quickly drops. And so it goes into the 400s, the 300s, the 200s that we're seeing here. Pretty soon it'll be 150 range, and then it'll drop over, you know, down to 100 and below. The most important thing we see here is God's faithfulness. He promised in the Garden of Eden that one would come and crush Satan's head, and he would remove his stranglehold upon the human race. And this lineage that is preserved for us in God's Word, it's like the beginning of a long bridge that takes us from Abram all the way to Jesus Christ. See that wonderful picture? Isn't that neat? That's in my office, by the way. And I was able to kind of center it and get it so you could kind of see it. Far left, you see the nail of the cross. Then you see on the cross beam the two nails. And you see the world falling off into the fire. But the bridge is the cross leading to paradise. And the guy that painted that years, like 20-something years ago, sent out a copy to me and all these other Calvary Chapel pastors. So we were blessed. Nice to have you with us. No, you're not late. You're right on time. And but that's the most important thing, is to realize God's faithfulness. Because after this bridge, it would go from this point on, and it would take us all the way to Jesus. In fact, I like to picture that bridge as the cross of Christ, because the only way a person can leave this world and all the danger and troubles and sin of this world behind and enter into God's glorious kingdom is through the cross of Christ. That's where Jesus died for our sins. That's where Jesus took the punishment upon himself for our sins. It was through his blood. That was the only acceptable payment for our sins, and he paid the price in full. So don't let these genealogies bog you down. I look at them as, again, the beginning of this bridge. It'll take us all the way to Jesus, as opposed to the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Tower of Babel was built by man. It was like a bridge to nowhere. You ever heard of those bridges they build? One was in Alaska a few years back. It was a bridge to nowhere, literally. They spent millions and millions of dollars on this bridge, and it didn't go anywhere. It just kind of went to the other side of the land over the water, but it didn't go anywhere. It was like, oh, that's man. That's the stupidity of man. And that's what man did at the Tower of Babel. It was a tower to nowhere, but emptiness and confusion and eventually death. But God's bridge leads to forgiveness of sin. New life, as you see there, leads to the paradise, the kingdom of God. It leads to the place of rest and eternal life. With our merciful Lord and Savior Jesus. So now we come, starting in this next section, Terah's lineage. And this is where it becomes very important. We see that God is narrowing our focus to God's plans and purposes for this man named Abram. Means exalted father, even though he didn't have any kids. And then he'll change his name to Abraham, which means father of nations. And he still doesn't have any kids. But first of all, he mentions Abraham in verse 26. Terah lived 70 years, and he got Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. We're familiar with Lot. He gets into a lot of trouble. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land. And so Terah will take his grandson Lot and take him into his household because Lot's father passes away here. And so he died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is where Abraham was born and raised, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Present day, near the border of Iran, Iraq. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. Take note of that. She had no child. And Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, and his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. That's the promised land, but they didn't go there. We'll see. Notice, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the interesting thing about this narrative is that God had already spoken to Abram. Abram was about 50 years old when God would speak to him. And we'll see that he told him to take Sarai, his wife, and depart, and God would lead him and Sarai to the land of promise. And so, this is what we read. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen gives the gospel to the Jewish leaders, and he goes through their whole history of Israel. And then he ends up getting stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr for his faith in Christ. So, Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 2, this is what Stephen says to these religious leaders. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," that's Ur of the Chaldeans, "before he dwelt in Haran." So God spoke to him before they go up to Haran and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, Israel. That's Israel, the land which you now dwell. So God was very clear in what he told Abram. It was supposed to be just Abram and his wife Sarai leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, travel straight west from your end this way, straight west into the land of promise. Canaan would become Israel. That was God's word to him. But somehow Abram's dad, Terah, he takes over and he decides, okay, you guys come with me. We're going to take Lot, and we're going to go way northwest up into Haran, about 500 miles the wrong direction, northwest up into present-day Syria, and they will stay there for about 15 years. They're waiting for Terah to die, so once he dies, then Abram, Sarai, and Lot will finally travel to the promised land, straight south into what we call Israel. God's plan all along was to build a family with Abram and Sarai, and from that family, God would build a nation. And from that nation, God would bless all the nations of the world. Now, as we'll see from start to finish, this would be done by God's grace. In other words, God chooses the least likely person, Abram and Sarai, who we said just saw was barren, no child. When he first calls them, she's 40, he's 50. Around that age. No children at this point. And God was going to build a family that would become a great nation through them. But as we often discover within the pages of the Bible and within our own walk with the Lord, his ways are not our ways. His ways are much higher than our ways. And by calling and then by blessing this barren couple, God would show us his goodness, his greatness, and his grace. But one of the things that's so wonderful about the Bible to me is that it doesn't sugarcoat the life of any of these guys. You know, it doesn't sugarcoat and make them look like, oh, they're saints, they're perfect, they never sinned. No, the Holy Spirit reveals all kinds of sins and failures and flaws in their lives. But it's not to rub their noses in their sin and their mistakes. It's to show us that all these famous people that we read about in the Bible that God used, well, they were just like us. And we should be encouraged by their humanness. And that's true throughout the Bible. God doesn't choose perfect people that will accomplish his perfect plans, because there are no such thing as a perfect, there's no such thing as perfect people. So I can't even say it. It shows you how flawed I am. But God chooses and he uses imperfect people to accomplish his plans. And then we look back and see what God did. And when we see what God did, we quickly realize God did it. It was God's plan. And he brought it to fruition. And it was all because of his grace that it turned out as God promised it would. You know, the Apostle Paul explains it like this. And this is one of the wonderful verses for anybody in ministry, for anybody that's been a pastor. We all relate to this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:26. And for all Christians, we need to take note of this. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Take note of that. It doesn't say not any, but just not many. Not many elites, you know, not many kings, you know, and all these people of authority, not many wise. You know, I'm definitely no Einstein, and probably you aren't either, but that's okay. Not many mighty. None of us are like Hulk Hogan, mighty, strong. That's not who God's calling, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You realize you and I were foolish things. That's okay. That's who God chooses. He puts to shame those who are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, are you getting pumped up right now? Is your flesh like, oh man, or are you getting mad? Like, wait a minute. No, this is who we are when we're honest before God. He says, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So the people in this world that think they're so great, so smart, so important, God says, no, he's going to use us to show them that their things are just nothing. Here's the reason why, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, speaking of the Lord, you are in Christ Jesus. Again, it's all because of his grace. You are in Christ. You put your faith and trust in him alone, and he saved you, adopted you, he brought you into his family. So of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, here's where the wisdom comes from, Jesus gives us wisdom from God. And what else did he give us? Righteousness. We can't make ourselves righteous, but he does. And sanctification, he's the one that set us apart for his exclusive purposes. And redemption, he bought us with his blood. That, now take note of this last phrase here that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that is so true of Abram as well. He comes to realize he couldn't glory in himself. He made so many mistakes. He'll lie about his wife being his sister. It was a half lie because she was his half sister. But he's lying to get out of trouble. And so he was far from perfect, as we'll see here as we go through his life. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So take note of that first line. The Lord had said, that's in the past tense. The Lord had said this to him. Again, chronologically, Abram was 50 years old when God said that to him. He waits 10 years in Ur of the Chaldeans before he goes anywhere. And then finally, his dad says, hey, let's go up to Haran. So he follows his dad up to Haran. And they stay there for 15 years. So it took him 25 years just to obey the Lord in step one. It'll take him 25 more years to obey the Lord in step two. That's encouraging to me. You know, he was not the quickest guy to move here. I mean, it takes him literally, they get to the promised land. He's 75 years old. It'll be another 25 years before he has the son of promise, who would be Isaac. Now remember, Abraham is called the father of faith in the scriptures. But he is a perfect illustration of someone who had just a little itty-bitty teeny tiny mustard seed of faith. That's what Jesus says, if you had a mustard seed of faith. You know, you can just believe God and he can do so much if we just trust him. But that's all God is looking for. That's all God needs from us in order for him to do extraordinary things in our lives, is just to have that tiny little bit of faith and trust in him. That's why God gets the glory and not us. This is also a good example of how our faith comes alive within us. Look at this verse in Romans 12, verse 3. Faith. Think about faith. What is faith? Think about this. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. It means you should have a balanced view of yourself. Don't always put yourself down. I'm just stupid. I'm a sinner. God can never use me. That's not what he's talking about. But don't think you're anything great and awesome on your own. I mean, have a balanced approach. Who you are in Christ is the important thing. So think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, God has given every single human being a measurable amount of faith. The problem is, what do we do with the faith that God gives every single human being? That's the problem. Who or what do we place our faith in? Many people place their faith in our culture, themselves. They think they're the reason for their destiny. They think they're the cause of what's going to happen in their future. They put their faith in themselves and not the Lord. Others place their faith in their careers. I've known people over the years that they became workaholics. Their work became their idol, and that's what they were living for, their job. Or their bank accounts. That's another place people like to put their faith. It's interesting that we're seeing the suicide rate in our nation just go up like crazy. Why? Because so many people are now, they've lost their jobs. Many of these jobs are not coming back. And so they're feeling hopeless. They're feeling desperate. And so they think, what's the use? Might as well end it now. So their faith is in that bank account that let them down. That's not where we're to put our faith. It has to be in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Others we're seeing are putting their faith in our government. I think our government's going to bail us out of everything, and so they're trusting the government. This is where a lot of people want, you know, socialism, communism, because they will keep you, you know, fed. They will keep you clothed. They will keep you, you know, in this place of having everything together. Be careful. Our faith has to be in the Lord. Others, they place their faith in a multitude of gods and goddesses, pagan idols. Guess what? Abraham, before God spoke to him, he was a pagan worshiping idolater. He had multitudes of gods that he worshiped before God got a hold of his heart. This is what it says in Joshua 24, verse 2. It's at the end of Joshua's life. He gathers the leaders together, and it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" In other words, even Abraham started off as a pagan who worshipped and served false gods. By the way, the gods, the primary god that the pagans worshipped in his culture, Ur, the Chaldeans, was the moon god known as Nanar. N-A-N-N-A-R, Nanar. That's who they primarily worshipped in those days. Now, it's interesting that Abraham, son of the flesh, who's that? Who's the son of the flesh? Ishmael. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations. Down the line, you come to Muhammad, who is an Arab. His family worshipped all these pagan gods as well. They had multitudes of gods. When he supposedly heard from God who to worship, he picks one god known as Allah. Who is Allah? He was the moon god. So it went full circle with the Arabs. They started worshiping pagan gods, Dinar, the moon god. Now they're back to worshiping the moon god, Allah, even though they don't know who he is. They think he's the one true God. But be that as it may, that's where Abram started out. His faith was directed toward many pagan gods. Genuine faith, what many refer to as saving faith, it only comes to life within us when the Word of God, it's like a lit match that takes hold within our hearts. It lights this faith within us. It comes from the Word of God. So here in verse 1 of chapter 12, we see that the Lord God had said, this is a good example of Romans 10:17. Remember Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God from God to Abram was when he talks to him in these verses. And so what God said to Abram would set his misguided faith on fire, and he would start to believe in the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So the Lord God, this is Yahweh, would now become the one, the only one whom Abram would put his faith and trust in. And we'll see how this all came together in Genesis 15, verse 6. This is that famous verse that's quoted many times, even in the New Testament. And he, Abram, he believed in the Lord, Yahweh, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. And that would become the basis for our salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the basis of salvation. It started with Abram believing the word of the Lord. This would become the basis for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for people to hear the truth of God's word concerning Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, the shed blood on the cross for our sins, and the subsequent salvation that God freely gives to anyone who will believe in him by faith, like Abraham, by faith. Again, this would be the basis for why Paul wrote these words, Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here's Abram exercising this, again, teeny tiny, little bitty mustard seed of faith. Now look at these amazing promises of God to him. Once again, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the introduction to this covenant God is making with Abraham. Chapter 15 is where God will ratify this covenant. And then in chapter 17, he will reaffirm this covenant to Abraham. And then he will reiterate this covenant to Isaac in chapter 26. And then he's going to renew this covenant again with Jacob in chapter 28. And so this covenant that is often called the Abrahamic covenant, it is a really big deal. It's an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And it will ultimately be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all the Jews who survived the Great Tribulation are going to receive Jesus. They will turn to him. They will receive him as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior. And they will once and for all dwell in the land that God promised them. So again, verse 1 took a long time to come to fruition, about 25 years to fully obey God's call upon his life. Again, that's reassuring. God is extremely patient with us. So often we want things to happen right now. Well, sometimes God wants things to happen right now as well. But how many times have I been distracted by things or by people or by situations that took me down some bunny trail? And I learned a long time ago that we are nothing but dust. God's the one that fashions and forms us. So you go down a bunny trail, it's because you're a dust bunny. That's simple to understand. And so we are so easily distracted. But God doesn't panic. He doesn't worry. He doesn't get upset with me or you. He just patiently waits for us to make our way back to where we started to wander off. And then he's there. He's waiting. He's going to receive us back. And then he's willing and able to get us going in the right direction once again. So I'm glad God uses people like Abraham. Because if Abraham was, again, if he was flawless, if he was perfect, I would be easily discouraged because I would start believing, God could never use me. He could never use somebody like me. And I'm also encouraged to see that despite all of Abraham's flaws, he never stopped looking to God. After all, God uses yielded vessels. He's not looking for perfect vessels, just yielded vessels. Notice also in verse 1, God tells him to go out of Abram's old country and come to a land that God would show him. And again, that land is Israel. That's the promised land. This is one of the reasons why we should always side with God as it pertains to the land he gave to the Israelites. When I hear even President Trump last year saying, oh, let's divide the land. We're going to make a state for the Palestinians, a state for the Jews. You know, and George W. tried to do the same thing, his roadmap to peace, I think he called it. It's like, no, don't do that. This is God's land. Don't divide it. It was through the prophet Joel, God gives tremendous warnings against anybody, any nation that tries to divide, tries to imprison God's people, the Jews. God tells us in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, he will enter into judgment with those nations. It's not on the screen, but you can look it up. And even when the Jews were driven out of their land or they were taken into captivity, God fulfilled this promise by always bringing them back into the land. Now take note of something else here in these three verses. Five times God says, I will. I will do this. I will show you. Speaking of the promised land. Now these I wills of God, they're in direct contrast to what the people were saying back in chapter 10. Remember at the Tower of Babel. They were saying, let us make, let us build. We're going to build up to the heavens. We're going to make this, you know, tower. We're going to make it a name for ourselves. And here we see what God will do for Abraham and his descendants. Verse 2, look at that again, the first line. I will make you a great nation. And certainly God has kept this promise. Even though they have always been a relatively small nation, God has used them in tremendous ways throughout the centuries. And by the way, all these promises were not the result of Abraham's goodness or Abraham's greatness. These are all the results of God's grace. Again, the same is true for all of us. It's by God's grace that he's called you and he's called me to come out of this world of darkness, to come into his glorious kingdom of light, to come into the beloved kingdom of his Son. It's never been how good we are or how bad we are, but it's always by his grace. Notice also in verse 2 that God tells Abram, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Again, that's God's grace at work. God truly did bless Abraham. He did make his name great. His name is great among the Jews, even to this day. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He's the father of faith. To Christians, his name is great because we look to him in the spiritual sense that by his faith, he was saved and declared righteous. So he's our spiritual father. He's also to the Muslims. He's got a great name because they trace their beginning back to Abraham, who had Ishmael, the son of the flesh. That's a whole different story. But God did make his name great. Verse 3, notice this again. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is another biggie as far as God's covenant with Abraham is concerned. First of all, we hear God saying, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This has taken place throughout the history of Israel. You look at Abraham and his descendants. Man, they were constantly being attacked, persecuted. This is why Satan has done everything he can to try and annihilate the Jewish people. That's his goal, is to try to wipe out and destroy the Jewish people. And you think of what Pharaoh in Egypt sending his army after them. He wanted to destroy every one of them as they're passing through the Red Sea. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, Haman during the time of Queen Esther wanted to annihilate all the Jews as he made those gallows that he was going to have them all killed on. The Romans, the Spanish Inquisition, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed during the Spanish Inquisition. To Adolf Hitler, his final solution was to destroy every Jew on planet Earth. And he killed 6 million Jews. It was so horrendous. We see anti-Semitism today. Again, Satan is behind it all. He's tried his best to wipe out the Jewish people. Why? The simple reason is because Satan knows if he can eliminate all the Jews, then he would make God's promise to Abraham null and void. He would make God's promise in his word null and void if he could wipe out the Jews, because God has given them an everlasting covenant. God always has his hand and his eye upon the Jews, whether they realize it or not, whether they're in rebellion against him or not. They're still the apple of his eye, but that does not keep Satan from trying to destroy them. In fact, the prophet Zechariah tells us during the Great Tribulation, right after the abomination of desolation, Zechariah says in chapter 13, 2/3 of all the Jews are going to die. It's going to be another Holocaust. It's going to be brutal. That's the event spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27, the abomination of desolation. Jesus quotes Daniel in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he tells the Jews, flee Jerusalem, get out of Judea, run down probably towards Petra. But in speaking of this event in which Daniel and Jesus confirm the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple, he will demand to be worshipped as God. And then as soon as he does that, that's when he comes against the Jews. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But as you know, the Antichrist is not God. He's a false Messiah. He's the Antichrist. He is a bad substitution for Jesus. He is wicked to the core. He's empowered by Satan. But before he can annihilate the Jews, God will place his hand of protection upon them. And the promise is that 1/3 of the Jews living during that time that flee and God protects them, every single one of those Jews at the second coming of Christ will see him, even though those who pierced him, and they will mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son, and they will turn to Jesus and receive him as their Lord, their Messiah, their Savior, once and for all. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. You can look that up later, but he says all Israel will be saved at that moment when Jesus returns, and they've been, it's like the scales, like when Paul got, you know, Saul of Tarsus, he had scales on his eyes, and then Ananias laid hands on him, the scales fell off, and then he realized who Christ really was. That's what's going to happen to the Jews when Jesus returns. Those scales are going to come off their eyes, they're going to realize, they're going to receive him, and it's going to be glorious. And we're told, Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 13:6, they will say, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And Jesus will tell them, I got these in the house of my friends. Zechariah 13, Zechariah 12. Read those chapters. They're very enlightening when it comes to what God is going to do in the last days with the Jewish people. God definitely has kept this unconditional promise to them, even though they have rebelled against God time and time again. But again, every nation, that has come against Israel, God has judged. Every single time. And I believe that our continued existence as a nation, the way we know it, it's hanging by a thread. And remember, I've talked about this. I wrote this paper years ago called Three Strikes and You're Out. If we give up on Israel as a nation, and this November we might give up on Israel. It depends on what direction things go at the election, because so many in the liberal side of things, they can't stand Israel. They're all pro-Palestinian. They want Palestine to be Palestine. Again, that's a made-up term. It was never called Palestine, except for it was a term the Romans gave to that. It was a slap in the face of the Jews. We're going to call this Palestine. It's after the Philistines. That's where the name came from. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. They're either, when the Jews lived there back in the 1900s, in the, before the turn of the 18th century, many Jews were called Palestinian Jews. The Arabs living there were called Palestinian Arabs. But it was just a made-up term. And now they have this people group they call the Palestinians. They're just Jordanians. They're Arabs. And yet people want to side with them against Israel. And so many in our nation, so many in our Congress and senators, they do not like Israel. Strike one for any nation to be destroyed by God, strike one has always been a nation that falls into blatant sexual immorality. Strike two is when any nation disregards the sanctity of human life. Back in those days, they would sacrifice babies to the god Molech. We do the same thing. We're sacrificing baby to Molech today through abortion. Strike three is when a nation comes against Israel and the Jewish people. And so we're, like I said, we're hanging by a thread. What should our attitude be toward Israel? I believe it should be the same attitude as a former rabbi whose name was Saul of Tarsus. This was his attitude before, well, after he became known as the Apostle Paul. This is what he writes, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is his heart's desire. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And we need to be praying for them as well. The only way anybody can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So, Saul of Tarsus, man, he had zeal for God. He had official papers in hand. He was going to Damascus to arrest these wayward Jews. They weren't even called Christians then. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, before he got saved, he had zeal. He was going up there and he was going to beat the tar out of them. He was going to beat the Jesus out of them is what he was really wanting to do. Arrest them, bring them back, put them on trial. If they don't recant of Jesus, he was going to have them put to death. And he had that happen. That's how much zeal. He's talking from firsthand experience. But it wasn't according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is through faith alone and Christ alone, and seeking to establish their own righteousness by trying to keep the law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's, salvation really boils down to, are you going to submit to the Lord? This is what he says, are you going to submit to him? Believe that Jesus is the Lord over your life instead of yourself. So they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Paul's heart's desire was for his Jewish friends and neighbors to get saved. In other words, they needed to hear the gospel just like every single person in this world needs to hear the gospel. Now notice this last phrase in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God tells Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I love this verse. And it kind of bears itself out in two different ways. First of all, wherever Jewish people lived, even when they got scattered, wherever they ended up and they established homes and so forth, God blessed them. And those communities they were in, they were blessed. I mean, nations Even our nation has been tremendously blessed because of the Jews. God has tremendously gifted the Jewish people in wonderful ways. In fact, think about this. The Jews today, there's about 15 million Jews in the world. That is 1/5 of 1% of the world's population. 1/5 of 1%. That's a tiny little fraction of the world's population. Yet, they have won 25% of all the Nobel Prizes in chemistry, medicine, physics, and economics. From that one tiny little 1/5 of 1% population, what a blessing to the world, as God says here. They would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But that's nothing in comparison to the greatest blessing that has been passed down to the world through Abraham, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through his birth, through his life, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the one whom is blessed tremendously. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why when we get to heaven, we're singing around the throne of God. It says people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be there worshiping the Lord. Because that is how Abram was blessed, and through him came Jesus Christ. And what we will learn from Abraham in Genesis 15 is that we can be, and most of us in here have been, declared righteous by God through simple faith and trust in God's word. And this is how every family, whether Jew or Gentile, has been blessed with the free gift of salvation. This is it, through faith alone in Christ alone. And when people put their faith and trust in Jesus, you can't get more blessed than that. He gives you everlasting life, eternity with him in glory, all your sins washed away. He's the God of new beginnings. Amazing. Here's something that is truly amazing to see, and I'll close with this. The Apostle Paul says that this phrase here in Genesis 12, verse 3, just think of this phrase in Genesis 12, verse 3. This is when God preached the gospel to Abraham. The Apostle Paul says, that's when God preached the gospel to Abraham. This is seen for us in the book of Galatians. Look at these verses in Galatians, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And in context, Paul is proving to the Galatians justification has always been by faith, never by works. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you get the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Remember, the Galatians, they were Gentile believers, but the Judaizers were trying to say, no, 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 you got to become Jewish first, and then you can become a Christian. You got to get circumcised first, and then you can get saved. So Paul's saying here, what? Are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, this is quoting from Genesis 15:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, check out verses 8 and 9. This is where Paul says, the gospel was preached to Abraham from Genesis 12, verse 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and here it is, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What a awesome promise to Abram. But as we'll see over the next few chapters, he was one of the most unlikely candidates to become the father of a great nation who would be a blessing to all the peoples of the world, all the families of the earth, let alone the father of faith. But like with all of us, God did not choose him because he was anything great and powerful. God chose him, and he chooses each one of us to demonstrate how good, how gracious, how powerful Jesus Christ really is. So, the gospel was preached to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 3. The gospel goes forth from us today, and it's all the same, faith alone in Christ alone. Before Jesus, before the cross, they were looking forward to the cross. Now we, here, 2,000 years later, we look back to the cross, so the gospel always centers on the cross of Christ and God's perfect substitution for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for using someone like Abraham. Lord, we thank you that you delivered him from the bondage of his misguided faith when he was worshiping pagan gods there in Ur of the Chaldeans. He heard your voice, and by faith, he put his trust in you alone for his righteousness, for salvation. And even though it took him 25 years to finally get to the promised land, and then another 25 years to finally have the Son of Promise, Lord, we thank you for his example, that if you can use him, you can use any of us. And Lord, we thank you for his simple mustard seed of faith that was directed squarely in you. Lord, may we always cling to you and your word. May we always set our hearts looking to you. May we set our minds on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this earth, for we have died and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that you, who have begun a good work in our lives, you're faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst, and we just want to worship you now and give you all the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. Lord, we pray for Lael and Abby as they prepare for their wedding next Sunday in Minneapolis. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to knit their hearts together with your heart. We pray, Lord, that all those that will be there to witness this miraculous event where you take two and make them into one, we pray, Lord, that you would just bless and encourage and strengthen all who are there, and Lord, that their marriage would truly represent your goodness, your grace, your faithfulness to so many people for so many years. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we just want to commit this day, the rest of this day, into your hands, and may you be lifted up and glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.